Yeah, that was good. Amen. God is good. And you're not bad yourself. I'm so thankful to be your pastor. To get to look out at your face as I preach. To know the heart that you have within you. And as I look out across the room today, it seems like we have a few more people than we've had some Sundays lately, which is a great thing. You know, winter blues and winter woes, they take their toll on us and they take their toll on the attendance sometimes. But it's encouraging to see you here today. But even as I say that, I realize, looking around the room, we still have several of our people that are not here, right? I mean, you can look around and people that come on a very regular basis, some of them are not here. Just think if they were all here. And I've been thinking about that. I've been thinking about how, yeah, hey, happy March, by the way. Today is March the 1st, and the last Sunday in this month, which I think is the 29th, last Sunday in this month, we will mark 5 years as a church. Pursuit will mark 5 years as a church. And I've been thinking about that for the last month or so and just mulling some things over in my mind. In fact, I started thinking about this at Christmas when I was making up the list of people who signed up to come to our Christmas meal. And many people showed up that night. But I also got started jotting down names of people who didn't come. And I realized that when you put together the ones who came to that Christmas meal and the ones who we see on a regular basis, either Sunday or Wednesday, who didn't come, we have right around 100 people that are part of this church family. That may seem like a large number to you. Kind of surprised me a little bit when I saw all the names there on one sheet of paper. But I got to thinking, I would love to see everybody at one time. You know what I mean? We see this group here and that group there. We see different ones on Wednesday. But I would love to see everybody at one time. And I think our anniversary Sunday would be a great time to shoot for that. What do you think? To just, for everybody to just clear your calendar, clear your schedule. You know, what do they do? Now, they didn't do this when I got married, but nowadays they send out an advance invitation that says save the date. But can we all just save the date for the last Sunday in March and make sure we're going to be here, make sure we have our friends here, make sure our family's all here? You are forbidden to be sick that day. I make a pastoral proclamation that you may not be sick that day. Wouldn't that be great? We have about 75 chairs set up in the room every Sunday. So if every chair was full, we'd have about 75 people here. Wouldn't it be awesome to have to bring in more chairs and fill up all that space back there so Jody and Jean wouldn't be so lonely way back in the back? Keep that in mind. Let's shoot for that last Sunday in March. In a minute, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 if you want to go ahead and start finding your place there, and the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. I think the first one we'll look at Numbers will be in chapter 21. I'm giving you a little bit of notice because I have some other announcements to make, and you can be doing one thing while you're listening to the announcements. Tonight, we're going to offer Pursuit 101 again. We've announced it for the last few Sundays, and I'm just reminding you this is your chance to get in on the membership class. It starts at 6 o'clock. And I hope to see you there. Next Sunday morning in our worship service, we will observe the Lord's Supper. It occurred to us recently that it's been a long time since we had the Lord's Supper in a morning service. We had it at our special Christmas Eve service, but it's been a while since we've done that on Sunday morning, so I'm looking forward to doing that with you next Sunday. And just to keep it on everybody's radar, in June, probably the first couple of weeks, somewhere around the first couple of weeks of June, we're going to take a team to the Dominican Republic. If you think you might be interested, you need to let me know so I can keep you in the information loop as the details emerge. Just because you say I'm thinking about going, it's not a commitment. It's just an expression of interest that you want to be kept informed. When we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to remind you of some things I told you last Sunday about the church in Corinth and the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a large cosmopolitan city filled with paganism and immorality. Now those two words are kind of churchy words, aren't they? I mean, how many times in daily conversation do you use the word paganism? Not very often. How many times in daily conversation do you use the word immorality? Probably not very often, unless you're talking about church things or Bible things. Paganism simply means they worshiped false gods. There was a lot of that. There were a lot of temples, buildings, idols, statues in the city of Corinth that were involved with the worship of false gods, and the vast majority of the people who lived in the city of Corinth were involved in the worship of false gods. And sometimes those worship practices included sexual immorality. It was a very loose, a very sinful approach and lifestyle that was all across the spectrum of the population in the city of Corinth. And that's important to know because that's the lifestyle that the Christians in the city of Corinth, that's what they were saved out of. That's what God brought them out of. That was their past. And it still surrounded them every day. They had relatives, they had friends, they had people in their circles that were still living in the pagan lifestyle and immoral lifestyle. And these people who were part of the church in Corinth, they had faith in Jesus and their faith was real. But they were having a hard time living out their faith. In some ways, the challenges that they faced are similar to some of the challenges that you and I face today, because there's a lot of immorality in our society. Not so much paganism, not openly, but it can be hard to live out a genuine faith in Jesus Christ in the world that we live in today. Is that a fair statement? Have you ever found that to be true when you go to school, when you go to work, when you're out in the community? Sometimes you're even around church people who profess a faith in Jesus Christ, but when you see them away from church, they look more like the sinful world than they do the body of Christ. And that's really disturbing, really upsetting, should be upsetting for us, and it's really confusing for people outside the church that you may try to witness to and share your faith with. So we understand when I say to you that the Corinthians were having a hard time living out their faith in an ungodly society, you get that because we feel that too. Some of them were struggling in their walk with Christ. They were wavering. And Paul, with all the passion that God had placed in him to live a godly life, he just couldn't imagine anything more tragic than for a person to start well when they step on the path of following Jesus, to start well with real commitment, with genuine faith, but somewhere down the path to step off, to be distracted, to be drawn back into a sinful lifestyle, to be drawn away by the things of the world and to disqualify themselves before they reach the end of the race. And that's what he was saying in the last paragraphs of chapter 9, where I was preaching to you a couple of Sundays ago. And he said there in verse 27, no, I'm going to beat my body. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm not going to let my flesh rule me. I'm going to make my body my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And he didn't just want himself to not be disqualified for the prize. He didn't want the people he loved to be disqualified for the prize. And so that's the context that we're in when we get to chapter 10. He wrote this stern warning to help them see that a life lived for the glory of God is more satisfying and more rewarding than anything the world can offer. And I mentioned to you last week that the last, next to last maybe verse in chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That really kind of ties everything together that he's saying in this chapter. So, let's pick up and read chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, the ancient Israelites, they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Tragic, tragic words. And because God was not pleased with most of them, their bodies were scattered over the desert. And these things occurred as examples. What happened to them are examples for us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Keep reading. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I'm going to preach some hard things today, some things that are going to be hard for you to hear, some things that are going to be hard for me to say, perhaps. So let's pray right now and just all of us just ask God to help us today to hear it the way He wants us to hear it. Will you pray that prayer instead of me just praying over you and for you? Will you say, God, help me to hear today the way You want me to hear it? Help me to hear the truth of Your Word. Help me to receive it in my life. Help me to surrender to You so that You can do anything in me that You desire to do today. Thank You, God. When we ask, You do these things for us, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first half of this message, I preached it last Sunday. In verses 1 through 5, that first paragraph, we learned that the Israelites, these ancient Israelites, the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, all their experiences, that group of people, Paul says, had spiritual credentials that were every bit as impressive, every bit as thorough as the Christians in Corinth, and every bit as impressive as any spiritual credentials that you have. Okay? We need to see ourselves as identifying with the ancient Israelites in the walk of faith because of what Paul describes in his first paragraph. What I'm saying to you is their faith was real. They were trying to follow God. Their experiences with God were as real and as genuine as your experiences with God. In other words, they didn't have something less than. And God was the same God for them that He is for us. So the point Paul wants the Corinthians to get and that we all need to get today is we don't have any place to look down our spiritual nose down on somebody else in regard to what's in this passage of Scripture. Don't look at it and say, well, I'm above that. That's just something they did. No, Paul's wanting all of us to connect with this when we read. Even though they had real spiritual credentials, real spiritual experience, Paul says they disqualified themselves for the prize. They did not see the promised land. Think about that. This was the land that God had made a promise. This is a God promise. And what do you know about God promises? He keeps them. They're firm, they're steadfast. And yet when he made the promise, he said, if you follow me, if you obey me, if you honor me. And they didn't do that. And guess what? Because they did not follow God, because they did not obey, because they did not honor him, they disqualified themselves for the prize. They did not receive the land that had been promised to them because their hearts were set on evil things instead of on God. Verse 6, that's the key that determines everything else. What you set your heart on, that's the thing that you're going to pursue above everything else. These things must be an example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things the way they did. So don't do what the Israelites did. Last Sunday I told you there were four things that they did that we must not do. Idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, and grumbling. And I preached one and two last week. When you look at that list and you see three and four, testing God and grumbling, and you compare three and four to one and two, you may think in the back of your mind, oh, well, three and four, they seem like small potatoes compared to one and two. And that's our human nature talking. That's, you know, human nature evaluating that. But God did not treat these things in three and four as small potatoes. You see the way he judged the people for the actions, their actions of testing him and of grumbling. The way he judged them makes it clear that this is not small potatoes to God. This is not tame. This is vital. So if you missed one and two last week, you'll have to pick that up on the recording. We're just going to jump right to number three. And verse 9 says, do not, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Interestingly, I don't know why the NIV changes that word and says test the Lord. Literally in the Greek it says they tested Christ. They tempted Christ, reminding them that Jesus, the same Jesus that the Corinthians had placed their faith in, was with the Israelites in the desert. And we should not test Christ. And the reference to the snakes makes it clear that Paul has a specific story in mind, a specific example from Israel's past. And we find that story in Numbers chapter 21. And I would like for you to look there now. I think I asked you to go ahead and turn there earlier in the message when I stood up and started. So hopefully we're all there together in Numbers chapter 21. And this begins in verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. So are we clear about what they were upset over? Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone who was bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, this is a fascinating story on many levels. And one of the things that makes this so interesting to me is that at this point where we're reading in the book of Numbers, this was really quite late in the wilderness wanderings. Okay, we have fast-forwarded many years. They're not just across the Red Sea any longer. They're not just at the base of Mount Sinai getting the commandments from the Lord. No, this is about 38 years later. They've already gotten, you remember, because of the faithlessness of their fathers when they sent the spies into the land, God became so angry with them because only Joshua and Caleb says, "We can do this. God's going to give us the land He promised. All we've got to do is go take it." And everybody else said, "No, their people are too big. They'll squash us like grasshoppers. We can't do it." And God said, "Okay, if that's the way you want it, that's the way it'll be. You will not take the land. Your children will, but you'll die in the desert." So that whole generation, most of them have died off by now, and the ones that are living are the children who've become adults, and they've gotten close enough to the promised land to know what it's like. They have had some battles. They've seen the strong arm of the Lord fighting on their behalf. But as they got close at this point in the story, for reasons that God does not explain, or at least that Moses does not record, they made a detour. All right, think about it. They've been in the desert for nearly 40 years. They've seen their parents and their grandparents die off, and they've also seen what is theirs on the horizon. They're ready to get to a better place. You ever been there in your life? Ready to get out of the struggle, ready to move beyond the hardship, ready to be in a better place. And just when they thought they were on the threshold about to take the land, God sends them on a detour. And as far as we can tell, there's no explanation for the detour. And they get angry. They get frustrated. And they take out their frustration against God and against Moses. Now, you would think that these people should have learned from the mistakes of their parents. Did you hear what I just said? What a silly thing to say. You know what I have observed in life? Is that the vast majority of people do not learn from the mistakes of their parents. They tend to repeat the mistakes of their parents. Tragically, sadly, unless something major intervenes, like a spiritual transformation, most people are going to repeat the mistakes their parents made, even if they can see clearly that it was a mistake when their parents did it. I don't know. I don't understand that. I just know that's what I have observed. And so when we say you would think that they would learn from the mistakes of their parents, but apparently they didn't. They tested the Lord by growing impatient with the journey. And they spoke against God and against Moses. And they complained about not having any bread, not having any water. And this food, we detest this miserable food in verse 5. What was that? It was the manna and the quail that God had provided for them. Now, I know that you get tired of eating the same thing over and over. I get that. I mean, we get bored if we have to eat the same thing over and over. I understand why they would be tired of manna after all this time. But when you know it's from God, when you know it's from God, You better be careful how you speak about it. And you better be careful about the attitude that you have toward it. And so, this that was going on, this was a heart problem. It was a spiritual problem. This was not a dietary problem. Does that make sense? It wasn't just about the route they were traveling. It wasn't just about the food. It was a reflection of the fact that their hearts were not turned toward God. And so, God did to them what, just from my little perspective on the world, maybe the harshest judgment he sent on anybody. I mean, if God's going to judge me, send down flaming hailstones from the sky. Okay? Send something, but don't send snakes. Can I get a witness? God, please don't send snakes. Here he sent snakes. Every time I read this passage, I get this picture in my mind of the Indiana Jones movie with all those snakes in that cave just, you know, slithering and knotted up and, you know, just everywhere. You can't step on a place that doesn't. And so these snakes were poisonous snakes, and you better believe that it didn't take long for the people to repent. Some of the things I've read about this have said that this was probably a very painful venom, and probably a kind of slow-acting venom. In other words, you don't die 5 minutes after you get bit. You endure the pain for a while before you die. I don't know how people know that. I mean, people know more about the deserts in the Middle East than I do. I'm just telling you what I've read. But they repented. They cried out and they pleaded with Moses, ask God to take the snakes away. So Moses prayed. And when Moses prayed, God offered a remedy. He said, make a snake, fashion a snake, a bronze snake, and put it up on a pole so that people can look at it, and if they've been bitten, they can look at that snake and live. Now, I just got to tell you, to me, this is one of the strangest things we read. This is right in terms of strange and seemingly out of the character of God. This is right up there with him telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. You know, God condemned the pagan neighbors of the people who were doing child sacrifice. And he, in his law, he would forbid his people to ever do that. And yet he tells Abraham to do that. And here he has clearly commanded, don't make any graven image. And yet on this day, this occasion, he says to Moses, make a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole so the people can look at the snake. Now that's unusual. All right, so when you see something very unusual in the Word of God, you need to ask yourself the question, what's going on here? Because the Word of God is clear about what he did and what he said. So the question is, what does he want us to understand? Realize that God is trying to teach them something significant here. What is he trying to teach them? I believe that he's trying to teach them to look up in faith. Now think about it. This plague was on the ground, right? I mean, I know sometimes a snake will climb a tree or a bush, but 99% of the time a snake's going to be on the ground, right? And so when the fear is rampant in the camp of Israel, where is everybody's eyes going to be? You know, they're going to be trying to. You think they were dancing before the Lord that day? Their eyes are going to be on the ground, filled with fear over the circumstance. Right? And so God's remedy involved the requirement that you get your eyes off of the thing, off of the fearful thing, and lift your eyes higher in faith in order to live. He says, if you get bitten, you will live. See, it seems the passage does not tell us that God removed the snakes right away. His instruction was, put the pole up, and if you get bitten, then you can look at the snake and you can live. So, I really believe that God was wanting them to get their eyes off their circumstances and not just the snakes. Get your eyes off of the food. Get your eyes off of the manna. Get your eyes off of the detour. Get your eyes off of the things that get you in such turmoil, and realize that when you look up in the direction of the one who can rescue you, then you know it is by His grace and His grace alone that you will be delivered. And see, Jesus even referred to this in John chapter 3 when He was having that awesome conversation with Nicodemus, and so many of you know that story so well. You got to be born again, He told Nicodemus. And on down there, right before, leading into John 3:16, Jesus said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. You're not going to get to God as by keeping your eyes on your circumstances, your troubles, your trials, or trying to come up with your own solution. You're only going to find Him when you look up and receive His grace poured out to you. And that applies to snakes in the desert, it applies to salvation in Jesus Christ, and it applies to whatever is going on in your life right now. And when we claim to be people of faith and yet refuse to do this, when we insist on keeping our eyes down on the fearful things instead of up on the mighty one, that is testing God. In what way do we test the Lord? This is not just a story about what happened in the desert. This is a story about the way people walk with Jesus. How do we test the Lord? When we have small faith in times of difficulty, in times of uncertainty, when we don't understand why God's doing what He's doing, when He's leading us down a different path than the one that we want to travel, when we have small faith, when we nurse negative attitudes of discontent or ungratefulness for the provision that He's placed in our lives, for the way that He's leading us, when we complain, when we criticize, when we try to run ahead of God to fix things ourselves. Maybe I'm the only one who's done that. When we do that, we are saying, I know better than you, God. Do it my way. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to realize if you were God and you saw and heard that from your creation, would you feel like you were being tested? Of course, that's going to test the Lord. So we don't want to be the people who, on the one hand, talk about our faith in God, but on the other hand, live out that faith in such a way that says, God, I know better than you, so do it my way and do it now. And I hope it's another 30 years before I see my next snake, but I'd also hope that when I see another snake, whether it's in the grass in my yard or a picture on the television or somewhere else, I hope God will remind me of this. And I hope He'll remind you that He does not take lightly when His people test Him with small faith and ingratitude. And listen, if you're living a sexually immoral life, you know what you're doing is wrong. You may choose it anyway because it's what you want, but you know what you're doing is wrong. If you are involved in pagan worship practices, you know what you're doing is wrong. You may do it anyway, but it's clear. But this is one that Satan wants it to fly under your radar, undetected by you. You need to learn to recognize this, and I need to learn to recognize this. And the fourth thing that Paul says, don't do what the Israelites did, is grumbling. Grumbling. Now, hold your place there in Numbers because we're coming right back. But just to look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Now, there were many cases of grumbling by the Israelites between the Red Sea and the Promised Land. They grumbled, 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 grumbled. Say that six times real fast. It was just what they did. But when Paul referred to the destroying angel, it let us know, it let the Corinthians know, and it let us as we read the passage know that he had a specific occasion in mind. And what he had in mind is in Numbers chapter 16. So just a few pages back from where we were. Numbers chapter 16. And here's the thing. We had a short passage from chapter 21, and this is a very long story, 50 verses in chapter 16. So I'm going to summarize part of it, and then we're going to read part of it. But I need to let you know before I start summarizing the story that their grumbling was as much against Moses and Aaron as it was against God. They were grumbling against their spiritual leaders, and God didn't like it. Now, at the beginning of chapter 16, we read about a man named Korah, and another one named Dathan, and a third one named Abiram. These three men gathered up about 250 leaders of the people of Israel, and they stirred up a kind of an uprising, a spiritual uprising among the camp of Israel. And they came to Moses and said, "Why do you and Aaron set yourselves above everybody else? Everybody out there is holy. We all belong to the Lord. Why do you set yourselves above everything else?" Well, the first thing they should have realized is that Moses and Aaron did not set themselves above everybody else. Moses tried his best to get out of this assignment. If you remember the beginning of the story, he made God angry trying to avoid this calling. But God said, "No, you are the one who will lead these people." So it wasn't Moses and Aaron setting themselves up. It was God placing them in a position of responsibility to lead the congregation of Israel. But Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they said, "No, we can do all the same things that you guys are doing." And Moses said, "Okay, tell you what, let's do." He said, "Tomorrow you guys show up with your censers." Now think of the word incense, okay? A censer is a tool in which you put incense to place it in the fire to offer it as an offering. And it usually has a long pole with a metal bowl-like thing with a lid, but it's kind of got holes in it. And so he said, "Tomorrow you guys show up before the tabernacle of the Lord and bring your censers, and we will see whose offering the Lord accepts." And so, they showed up. And God was not pleased with what these men were presenting. And when God expressed his displeasure, Moses said before all the people, before all the camp of Israel, he said, "Now if these men just die a natural death the way people normally die," he said, "you'll know that God didn't kill them." He said, "but if they go down into the grave alive and the earth swallows them up, then you will know that God was displeased with them. And as soon as he got those words out of his mouth, the desert opened up in a big old sinkhole. Or I don't know, it might have cracked like an earthquake. I don't know. It just says the earth opened up and those men went down into the grave, into the ground alive, and it covered them up just like that. God also brought that judgment, brought judgment upon the 250 people that rose up with them. Y'all, if you had been in the congregation of Israel that day and had seen all that take place, what would your reaction have been? Would your reaction have been to do the same thing that Korah and Dathan and Abiram had just done? Probably not. I hope that we have better sense than that. But let's read. Now it's time to read. And I'm in Numbers chapter 16, and I'm starting in verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community, all right, this is the next day after these people have been swallowed up by the ground, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. You know, folks, there are times when you want to see the glory of the Lord and there are times when you don't. And this is one of those times when you don't want to see the glory of the Lord, when you've just been saying what they were saying. Verse 43, "Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once.' And they all fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put incense in it along with the fire from the altar, and hurry along with fire from the altar and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started.'" Listen, Moses was concerned that the whole multitude was about to be wiped out. "So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them." I love verse 48. "He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped." "But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped." Now, to me, it seems like quite a severe judgment for just grumbling against Moses and Aaron. But God did it, and Moses and Paul wrote about it and said, "You need to learn from this example." So today we're going to try to learn from that example, okay? Now, a lot of the people who make up Pursuit Church, a lot of us have come to this church with a background in churches that have a, for lack of a better term, a business meeting form of congregational government, where you have committees and you bring things, you know, if you need to make a decision, you bring it before the church and everybody has a chance to voice their opinion and they can vote it up or they can vote it down or whatever. And a lot of people in our church family have come from that kind of background, myself included. So I'm not saying that in a critical sense. I'm in that group. But when God called us out, and when I say us, I'm talking about myself and Twyla and Jamie and April, when he called us out to do something new, to start a new church, we believed there was a better way. We believed that there was a more biblical way than what we had come out of. And we believe that the more biblical way is when your spiritual leaders seek the Lord for the way He wants to lead the church. That's what you see in the Bible, right? It's what you see in the Old Testament. It's what you see in the New Testament. When the spiritual leaders that God has set for the people seek the Lord, and we follow Him and you follow us, and the result is that we're all following the Lord together. That sounds simple, and it is simple when you say it, but it can get kind of complicated in real life. But that's where our heart is. As your leaders in His church, that's our heart, is that we would follow Him and you would follow us, and together we're all following the Lord. But what this requires for that to work in a church requires the utmost of integrity on the part of your leaders. And it requires the utmost of trust on the part of the people who are being led. It can be hard to trust when you've been burned before. But that does not make the biblical way inferior or impractical, even in the 21st century. The fact that trust has been abused in places where you've been does not change the model that God has set up in His Word. Y'all, can I just say at this point that even talking about things like this makes me a little bit uncomfortable, because it sounds like, I don't want it to come across as sounding like self-promotion, like I'm the big leader guy and everybody's got to follow. But this is not about me. God has a way in which He calls individuals to lead others. And in that calling, there is a responsibility to lead with integrity, to be trustworthy. And in the following is the necessity that you're able to trust the ones who are leading you. But then, we all know that the leaders and the followers are human beings, right? Not one of us is perfect. Not one of us is beyond error or making a mistake, even with the best of intentions. And so you know that, and we know that, I know that. And so what happens when the way that the leadership is leading doesn't seem quite right to you or to others who are trying to follow? What do you do then? Well, human nature is going to try to lead you to do it one way. There is something to be done, okay? But human nature, the devil's going to try to use your human nature to try to get you to do things a certain way that are not going to honor God and not going to be best for the body of Christ. So what I'm about to share with you is for the sake of those that your heart is really in this, your heart is really with the Lord, and you want to honor God in the ways that you respond, even if there are things that you don't understand, even if there are things that you think, well, that looks wrong, or that looks odd, or I'd just like to get some more information about that. How do you approach this in a way that honors the Lord and still respects the leadership that He has provided through your spiritual leaders? I'm going to try to offer you some very practical suggestions that can make this work in the way that we see in the Bible. First of all, you need to understand a few things. If you want to express concern or disagreement with your spiritual leaders, you need to understand, first of all, that we pray about our decisions. We pray a lot. Before we lead in a certain direction or do some significant change or propose something new, about the direction of the church, you just need to know that the four of us have spent a lot of time in prayer over it, and we haven't just popped up with an idea, okay? And we haven't just had our own little tiny business meeting and voted it up and voted it down. We've been before the Lord with this, and we know in our hearts that we answer to God, that we have this enormous responsibility that is not about just making sure the church looks like what we want it to look like. It's not just about our preferences. But we also would like for you to understand that church and kingdom matters, they're not the same as when you have to deal with conflicts in the secular world. In other words, what I'm sharing with you today wouldn't necessarily transfer, wouldn't necessarily apply if you had a conflict with your boss at work, or if you had, you know, a disagreement with some other interpersonal relationship in your life. You can't apply what I'm telling you today to all of that. Things out in the secular world may need a different approach. I'm just trying to tell you what we see in the Scripture. So we'd like for you to understand these things. Secondly, there are some things that we wish you wouldn't do. Don't do. Don't hold it in and allow frustration and anger to build. But at the same time, don't allow your concern to turn into criticism and gossip with others in the church. And don't, please, please, please don't jump to conclusions. Just because something appears a certain way doesn't mean that the reality is what it appears. And when you feel it's time to come and speak to one of us or all of us, try. This is hard, because I've been on both sides of this, okay? Try not to bring a confrontational spirit to the conversation. And in a lot of cases, that doesn't come out in the words as much as it comes out in the feeling. You know what I'm saying? The words can be very polite and even, you know, with a calm tone, but you feel that as much as you hear it and see it. And so just let it be your heart to not bring that into a conversation about things that you would like some clarification on. All right, so things we want you to understand, things that we wish you wouldn't do, and things that you should do that are going to make this process work right and honor the Lord in the process. Well, you need to pray first. And I would suggest pray much, long before you take the step of bringing something. And I say that because I just say for myself, if you're concerned about something and you feel like you need to come express your concerns to me, one of the first things I'm going to want to know is, how much have you prayed about this? Because I've prayed about it a lot before the conversation started. And I felt like I was in a position to hear the Lord. And I need to know, do you feel like you're in a position to hear the Lord, or are we just talking about somebody's preference or somebody's opinion? So pray first, and then assume the best intentions on the part of your leadership. You know, when things don't appear right, when they don't feel right, when they don't seem right, something starts to churn inside. You ever felt that churning? Yeah, we all have. Something starts to churn inside. And for a child of God, the devil wants to use that churning in you to create a problem where there may be no problem at all. And so you need to be determined to assume that our intentions were the best all along. That even if we made a mistake, it wasn't that we were trying to take advantage of somebody, or it wasn't that we were trying to do something inappropriate or with less than the utmost integrity. Assume that if we made a mistake, it was with the best of intentions. In other words, we're going to try to give everybody the benefit of the doubt, and we would love to receive the benefit of the doubt in return. And then, just before you take that step, just make sure that God intends for you to be part of the solution. That you are one that He is trying to use to work through things. And the answer to that may be yes. But it's important to just be sure, because sometimes we run ahead and try to work things out on our own, kind of like we saw in the other story, and it backfires. So make sure, all right, I've got another page of do's. Be sensitive to timing and privacy. What I mean by that is, when you look at April and Jamie and Twyla and me, we're just regular folks, okay? We're just like you. But most of our week revolves around what happens here on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Most of our lives, to a great degree, revolves around the leadership that we provide on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And so our focus is there, our heart is there, our spirit is there. And so oftentimes, more Sundays than not, I would say that leading into a worship service and coming out of a worship service, our focus and our heart and our spirit is really engaged in what has taken place in this room or what's about to take place and the ministry needs of individuals who are a part of what's going on, whether it's Sunday morning or Wednesday night. That's where our heart is. And so to be confronted with something right before church, right after church, while everybody else is around and things are going on and others, it's almost like hitting a brick wall spiritually. It's hard to explain that if you hadn't been there. Okay, so it may be difficult for you to understand. But I'm just saying, a much better way would be, say, send a text message and say, well, can we talk after church when the things clear out? Or can we set up a time to talk on the phone? Or, you know, just be sensitive to the timing and the need for some privacy to have a quality conversation. And then, when the conversation starts, maintain that Christ-like attitude. And, you know, in Christ we see an attitude of love and humility and seeking the good of the body, not just trying to make sure that one person's preferences are satisfied, but that, because I promise you, your leaders are seeking the good of the body. We're not just out to satisfy the preferences of one person, whether it's on the staff or in the congregation. We are seeking the good of the body of Christ. And then try to be constructive rather than negative or critical. It bears repeating. We know we're not perfect. We have made mistakes in the past, and we're going to make some in the future. But this is not just a thing to us. This is our life. This is our life. And we are gripped with the reality that the way we lead matters in eternity. For all the people that we lead. And we're driven by love, love for you and love for God. And so, I'm not saying, keep quiet and don't ever ask or don't ever talk. Just would love for everybody to have some awareness of where we are and where the model that we're trying to follow from Scripture, where that's coming from. Now, we spent a lot of time on not having a grumbling spirit and not testing the Lord. And we've looked at a lot of details. I intentionally tried to pull in a lot of details to offer you some helpful, practical suggestions on both of these things. But I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. I'm starting to wrap it up, but I'm not finished yet. Please don't check out, okay? Because I don't want to miss the forest for the trees in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 11. I'm back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're finished in Numbers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All these things happened to them, to the Israelites, as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Heed the warnings that God has given. His plan has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And because we are in the generation to which the fulfillment of the ages has come, this generation bears a greater responsibility before God than the Israelite generation did. Because we know better. So, verse 12. If you think you're standing firm, be careful. Be careful that you don't fall. Don't become overconfident spiritually. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. My mama pumped that into me from the time I was just about knee high. If your mama didn't pump it into you, let me pump a little in you today. This is God's word. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Let's not become overconfident spiritually. If you think you're standing firm, don't let your guard down, because that's when the enemy tries to get in and cut your legs out from under you. He's ruthless and he will do that. Paul's talking about temptation to sin. You never reach a point of spiritual strength in which you are immune to temptation. And if you think you've reached that point, you better look out. Verse 13 and 14. Know this, there is no unique temptation left. Satan has already offered everything to everybody that's in his bag of tricks. So nothing is going to come to you, no temptation is going to come to you that isn't common to everybody else. It's been done 1,000 times before, and it has been defeated in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ 1,000 times before. So when you think you are facing something in your life that is too big for you, guess what? It's not too big. It has been defeated. It was defeated at the cross of Christ, and it has been defeated in the life of followers who went before you. There is no unique temptation to sin. Oh, and by the way, our God is faithful. He will not allow you to be in a position that is too great for you to bear. Now, I just need to say, this verse has been misunderstood by a lot of people for a long time. This is not talking about the burdens that we face in life, or the trials that we live with, the things that we have to carry. It's not the load. You know, this is not, Paul's not saying God's never going to put more on you than you can bear. I hear that a lot. That's not what this verse is about. It's about temptation to sin. And God is saying, you will not be tempted to a degree that is greater than the ability to resist that temptation with the help of God. He will make a way of escape. And as to the other thing, as far as the burdens that are too heavy to carry, God absolutely will put more on you than you're able to bear. It was never His plan for you to bear all your burdens in the strength of the natural man. He will put you in a position that you are required to trust Him in order to carry on. To look to Him and allow Him to carry your burden. The common thread in all four of these things, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the testing God, and the grumbling, the common thread in all of these all goes back to a discontent with God and His provision for our lives, and small faith when it comes to the way He's leading and providing for us. One of the greatest lessons that anybody can ever learn, and it seems to be one of the hardest lessons for me and everybody else, is what Paul said late in his life, late in his ministry in Philippians chapter 4. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, I've learned this. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. My life doesn't have to be perfect. I can be full. I can be hungry. I can have plenty. I can be in want. Go back and read the bigger passage this afternoon there in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, I've had a lot. I've had nothing. But I've learned that I can be content in the Lord no matter what my circumstances. That is not just Paul becoming tough enough. That is Paul trusting. Trusting that what has come from the hand of God is enough. So we finish where we started last Sunday. Is he enough for you? Don't brush the question aside.